Good morning. This last Sunday, we were not able to get the sermon during the service recorded, so this is a special recording in my study on Tuesday morning. For those of you who listen over the internet, please pardon my voice. I've had quite a cold here the last couple of days. So today we come to Zechariah 12 and 13, which are the beginning of the second oracle in the second half of the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah's first oracle, or an oracle is simply a pronouncement, but his first oracle in chapters 9 through 11 ended on a heartbreaking note. His audience were people who believed that their return from exile in Babylon meant that the time had come for God to fulfill all his promises to make Israel the envy of the whole world. They know that everything is in place, and the only piece that is still needed is the Messiah, the stone, the branch or the sprout of the line of David, the greater than David son of David, who will be God's true shepherd king. The first oracle began in chapters 9 and 10 with a description of just what God is willing to do when this king arrives. And to these people, the pictures there in chapters 9 and 10 of deliverance, of glorious victory, and of then reigning together with their shepherd king over all the world would have been very rich and thrilling images that tapped right down to the very heart of who they were, their identity as the people of God, their identity as the inheritors of the promises given to Abraham and the patriarchs. This is truly tapping into their deepest longings and the highest hopes. But after those two chapters of thrilling images, the last part of the oracle, chapter 11, dashed all of those hopes. Because it said that God will send his king, but then the people will reject him. God is willing to make it all come true, but just when God takes all of those promises, packages them up with this nice big pretty bow, and delivers it directly into their hands, they will inexplicably throw it right back in his face, yelling, "No!" And so the first oracle leaves us with heartbreak. If anyone in Israel hoped that they had learned anything in exile, they were wrong. If anyone thought that they might recognize what is for their good and receive it, they were wrong. If anyone hoped that Israel might finally do the right thing and fulfill God's will for mankind, they were wrong. All of creation groans for deliverance for thousands of years, and all through that time, the people of God who have the promise of a coming Savior pray diligently for God to send him. And then when he arrives, the answer to all the world's problems, those same ones that waited and prayed and hoped, they crucify him. The first oracle lays out as clear as can be that mankind will never get it right. If it depends on us at all for God to have his way with this world, then there is no hope. That is where the first oracle leaves us. So thank God there's a second oracle. In chapters 12 through 14, we find out that God does not need his people to get anything right in order to fulfill all his good plans for them. When there is no hope anywhere except in God alone, then we still have all we need. Because there's just the schedule with Christmas coming ever closer, today we're going to be looking at two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, which show how God will still accomplish his will to install his king over all the world, even though the people have rejected the shepherd king. And then next week we'll be looking at the last chapter, 14, which pictures the final stage of God's plan to fill the world with his glory. So, opening up my Bible here to Zechariah. Hear the word of God for the people of God. So, just like the first oracle in chapter 9, the second oracle begins again with God arriving to rescue his people from the hostile powers that attack them so that he can establish his kingdom. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Okay, that's an image of drunkenness, that the nations see Israel as this cup of wine that they want to take and drink for their own enjoyment. But when they do, it makes them sick, and they stagger about drunkenly vomiting. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. That's an image like the cup of drunkenness, that God makes Jerusalem a rock that everyone tries to move, but when they try to move it, they only end up hurting themselves. So both of those images are referring to how the nations will attack Jerusalem, but will do so only to their own destruction. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in the woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So like in chapter 9, God arrives to deliver his people. But back in chapter 9, we saw that that didn't go anywhere, because when the king arrived to deliver the people rejected him. But something different happens this time. This time, instead of the people rejecting the shepherd king when he arrives, God works by his grace to soften the hearts of the people. And with softened hearts, they recognize the shepherd king who has arrived to save them as the same shepherd king that they formerly rejected and killed. Their hearts are broken in sincere grief over their sin and over the pain it has caused them, the suffering. And all are moved to repentance from the greatest to the least. That is in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's probably referring to great national mourning at the death of Josiah, the last of the reasonably good kings. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Now, it had always been the hardness, the stiff-neckedness, the hardness of the hearts of the people that has stood between them and their God. So, this new, soft, repentant heart that God gives them leads to the two things that they need so badly. They're actually the same two things that we saw come up again and again back in the oracles. First, forgiveness for their sins, and second, sanctification, which is a new way of life according to the will of God, living faithfully to God. First, we see the forgiveness in 13:1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And then we see the sanctification, or that new way of life, faithful to God. And here it's pictured as a life of fierce, unbending loyalty to God and of shame over past idolatry. This is from verse 2 of chapter 13. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother, to whom he was born, will say to him, "You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name." When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. This is somebody who was formerly a false prophet being ashamed of the visions they used to have. He will no longer put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, "I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth," trying to cover up the fact that he used to be a false prophet. And when people notice the scars on his arms from the way the false prophets would cut themselves in their ecstasy, it says, if someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "Oh, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends," which is probably some kind of lame excuse for why he has the scars. And then, after this description of the changes that come to God's people when they receive their king, then we have another poem. Just like in the first oracle, there were these two poems that kind of punctuated things. Here we have another poem. And it can be a little bit confusing because in the way the storyline has been developing, the people have already rejected and put the shepherd king to death, and then he's come back and they have received him and been transformed, okay? So that's like already happened. But here, it's again talking about his death. So it helps to just recognize that the poem is not in necessarily the same chronological flow as what's been going on, right? Back all through chapters 12 and 13, we kept seeing on that day, on that day. It said that 9 times. And here, with the poem, it's not on that day. Okay, the 12 and 13 was looking forward into the far future of the return of the once rejected king. But here, the poem, the point of view of the poem is back to Zechariah in his own day. In his own day, looking forward to all the events that he's been talking about. So the poem is back before the first coming of the king and his rejection and his death, before his second coming and his being received. So the poem is still looking forward to all of these events. The rejection, the suffering that rejection brings to God's people, how that suffering will prove to be the purifying fire that God uses to change them, and how that finally brings them into his presence. So really, this short little poem of just 3 verses summarizes this whole story arc, which is really the story arc of the whole Bible. It's the story that you keep seeing in all of these stories. People rejecting God's will, people suffering because of it, people coming to repentance, and repentance bringing about the restoration of God's good will for us. So this is chapter 13, 7 through 9, summarizing this whole story that has to play out with the shepherd king. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me," declares the Lord Almighty. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land," declares the Lord, "2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. So the basic storyline here of the beginning of the second oracle, chapters 12 and 13, is that God will send the same shepherd king that the people already rejected and killed back a second time. Now, it didn't say anything specifically about a resurrection in the chapters, but this would appear to require a resurrection. And this time, together with the return of the shepherd king, God grants the people a new heart by the work of his Spirit, so that they are not only willing to receive him, but they are genuinely repentant over their past sin. And this widespread national level repentance leads to a national level forgiveness and sanctification, so that God can actually dwell among his people as he always desired. Now, there are basically two positions about what this is talking about in terms of actual kind of history and timeline. Some people see the reference to pouring out the Spirit and immediately think of Pentecost. And then they see the talk about the forgiveness, and they think of the forgiveness that we now enjoy in this current age, the present age of the church. And they therefore take all of this to refer to the individual salvation that we experience now when each one of us turns to look at Jesus, the one who was pierced. When each of us turns to Jesus and then receives forgiveness and a new way of life. And you can read this passage all as describing the experience of a born-again believer in this present time. However, over and over again through this passage, we're told, on that day. Now, on that day doesn't have to refer to the end times, the final end times, but throughout the Old Testament, it very, very frequently does. Also, the description at the beginning of the chapter of the battle raging outside the holy city as the world is opposed to the people of God, all of that sounds, to my ear, a little too grand to simply be a metaphor for the opposition that we all face from the world as we begin to turn to God, which is what it would be referring to if this is a description of the salvation of individuals during the church age. And finally, the description of the repentance in chapter 12 and into 13, the description of the repentance clearly pictures the repentance of large groups of people, whole clans and families and tribes, not just individuals. And for those reasons, I personally agree with those who believe that this second oracle is describing the salvation that will come to the whole world when Jesus returns, as he specifically promised to just before he was killed. So I believe that this is describing the opposition against the people of God, Jesus' return to deliver them, and that at that return, people will recognize him for who he is and repent and receive the blessings of forgiveness and sanctification. I believe that this oracle is describing what Paul writes about in Romans 11. There, Paul says that God has allowed the hearts of his original people, Israel, to become hardened against him and against his chosen Messiah, Jesus. Now, Paul explains there that he did this not to destroy Israel, but in order to extend salvation to all the rest of the people of the world. But then Paul continues to say that the hardening of their hearts is not permanent, and that when God has accomplished that spreading of the promise out to the other nations, when the fullness of time comes, he will return to soften those hard hearts of his original people to recognize their Savior when he returns to them as a nation and takes away their sin. Okay? So, I believe that this part of Zechariah is predicting the repentance of the Jewish people when Jesus returns. However, we would be wrong to limit it to only Jewish people or the nation of Israel. Zechariah here uses very Jewish words like Zion, Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. However, in his day and age, and from his point of view, these were the only words available to refer to the people of God. The nation of Israel and the people of God were synonyms. Now, since the time of Zechariah, the greater revelation of the New Testament and of what God has done in history shows us that the promises that were originally given to Israel have been extended to all the nations of the earth. And the New Testament reinvents or reuses or expands the words like Zion to refer to all the people of God. It refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, the gathering of all the saints around Jesus, and it speaks of the true Israel. And these terms become reinvented to refer to all the people of God that God calls to himself, whether Jew or Gentile. Because of that, from our New Testament point of view, we can see here in Zechariah that this national level of softening and repentance and salvation includes not only Israel, but people all over the world. Indeed, when it says they will look on the one whom they have pierced, who is the they? Who pierced Jesus? Was it only the Jews? Did they reject and crucify him alone? No, the Gospels are very clear and very careful to point out that the blame is on everyone, that all the nations gathered together, all the world rejected him, and all the world gathered to crucify him. So all those who pierced him are probably all included in this. When Jesus returns, as he promised, we are shown that many people, probably all of those who God calls to himself, will recognize him, repent, and receive salvation. However, as we will see in the last chapter, chapter 14, even as nearly all the world turns in repentance, there will be still many who reject him and resist his reign right up to the bitter end. And when I say bitter end, I mean bitter for them, but glorious for God and his people. In this picture of the shepherd king returning after his death to bring salvation to all his people, how is it that they finally become faithful to him? How is it that it happens that God's people, who've struggled with unfaithfulness for millennia, finally become what they're supposed to be? Is it because they finally wise up and do the right thing? No. When God sent the perfect solution, we killed him. The hope to become God's people who really live for him is not a hope in our own good choices or in our ability to recognize and to submit to what is for our good. We hope in God alone. And even when we reject his best plans, he is still able to bring them about. Now, a small number of us try to submit to him. We try to follow him. And we believe that when we follow him, when we do his will, when we go out into the world and live the way that he wants us to, when we live faithfully for him and show the world his love and his goodness, we believe that it does good to the world, that the world becomes just this much closer to what it is that God wants it to be. But we don't believe that that will ever fix the world. Despite the billions that scoff at such an idea, Jesus, who was crucified, will return in victorious glory and millions or even billions of hearts will be softened on that day to see him for the Savior that he is, and to see their own lives of idolatry and rebellion for what they are. People all over the world will turn to him. They will be forgiven and renewed by his Spirit so that he might dwell among us in all of his fullness. And then, as the people of God truly become what they are supposed to be, the rebellion of the rest of the world against God will only become more desperate and brazen, which will then lead to the final conflict and the final victory and glory that we'll see in chapter 14.